How does one know how to determine the line between the concrete and the abstract in Scripture? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, Walla Walla University School of Theology, your host and study guide. We continue our series on preparation for the end time, and our particular theme is Babylon and Armageddon. Conversation partners are Matilda Fry and Brant Berglund again. Let's go to that leading question, because I want to focus here in this lesson that messy business of knowing whether it's concrete or abstract, and certainly when you get into Babylon and Armageddon that lurks in the background. So how does one know how to draw the line between that?
It depends perhaps on, and this is dangerous ground, I know, but the genre of Scripture that you're reading partly. If I'm reading an Old Testament narrative, I'm more likely originally, first, when I first read it, to apply a nation like Babylon to a literal nation. And then later on, when I read the prophets and I see how it talks about Babylon, I may say, oh, Babylon here is being used as a name for the real nation. But I might also say, but there's a symbolism that goes a little deeper. Then I come to Revelation, and I notice that we very much apply Revelation symbolically, or in a sense that there's truths that are not literal. There's not about literal places, but it is a real thing. It's a symbol for something, a concept perhaps, but we're not consistent with it. We apply what we want to apply literally and what we want to apply figuratively or symbolically. Let me give you an example, the Holy City in the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, 22. Many Adventists want that to be literal because, hey, if they're poor here, at least they'll get their street of gold there, and then they can be rich. And so it's kind of a veiled sense of selfishness and covetousness, but in heaven, everything will be okay, so then God can give it to me. And so we want that to be literal. But what if it isn't? What if it's also a symbol of a bigger reality? And so maybe the inconsistency is something that plagues us.
I think our imaginations play a trick on us. And what we, I think, tend to do about the future world, we imagine the very best world that we can here, where people enjoy one another. There's no threats.
No death, crying, pain.
Yep. And I think that's important. But still, the question comes to what I find that my students, concrete thinkers, are more inclined to take images as concrete realities. For instance, I used to have them read the vision in Revelation 1, where the sword comes out of Jesus' mouth, see? And most of them would say, well, that's symbolic. But then you go to Micaiah's vision in 1 Kings 22, which is a fascinating story of how the Lord was looking for ways to make Ahab fall. I mean, it's almost funny the way he deals with it. And you have the heavenly court, which is Old Testament stuff, and God stands in front of the heavenly court and says, now, does anybody have a suggestion here as how we can make Ahab fall? One suggested one thing and one suggested another. And finally, a couple of them said, we got an idea. What? Will there be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets? Ah, that's a great idea, said Yahweh. You go and do it. And the punchline is astonishing from our point of view. Therefore, the Lord has spoken evil concerning you. See, and I used that once in a camp meeting way back in a number of years ago, back in New England. When I said that the Lord has spoken lying words, you know, I had a preacher stand up in the back. I object. You know, God does not tell lies. And I had to tell him, it's too late. The Bible's already been written. That's what the text says. Now, it made sense in that Old Testament context. Is that literal, or is that concrete, or is that abstract? It illustrates a very powerful truth, but I guess I would not want to be pushed to say that this is the way it actually happened.
Well, yeah, and the question comes up about the you know, the plagues. We're talking here, the lesson points out Revelation 16 and focuses on Armageddon. And but I have a question about all of the plagues there. There's a sense in which the plagues are a response to the work of Babylon and the great prostitute drinking the blood of the saints. And God says, you want blood, I'll give you blood. But it doesn't seem to be literal blood.
Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems to me that the plagues are poured out after the saints are gathered on the Sea of Glass. Is that right? Is that the chronology?
There appears to be a sense, because when it says that God pours out the plagues, the people do not repent of their evilness. There's a sense in which the plagues fall, and everybody's case has been decided.
Yeah. And the saints are on the Sea of Glass.
So chapter 14 and 15.
Yeah, 14 yep. and 15, yeah. Yep. So, and that, even though one cannot, you know, may wonder whether this is concrete, you know, where you draw the line, but the point is quite clear. The saints are safe.
They are. It's like Israel and Goshen, where a line was drawn after the first few plagues. Yeah. A line was drawn between the righteous and the wicked. In Revelation, you only have seven plagues. You don't have 10. Mm-hmm. You don't have the first few that fell on the whole region. There's a distinction.
Yeah. Huh. Matilda, what's your favorite example for illustrating, addressing the question of the concrete and the abstract?
So I am not choosing these terrible examples. I like to go with Moses in Deuteronomy. He's doing something very interesting, I believe. In the first section, he talks to these young people who are about to enter the Promised Land. And he tells them, like, quite directly, the Lord did not make this covenant with your fathers, but with you. Mm-hmm. What is he doing there? But with you, with us who are here alive today, he says, the Lord spoke to you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And I was standing between the Lord and you at that time. And then he goes on to list the Ten Commandments. And those people were not even born.
These are the people whose parents God had made the covenant with.
Yes, but he says it explicitly, it was not with your fathers.
Yeah.
So the question is, what is he doing? Is he proposing here a kind of what we call a hermeneutic of reading scripture, of understanding God's word, where the new generation, every time the new generation is challenged and asked to experience the same kind of story that the fathers and the mothers and fathers had, and out of this experienced a new life after the Exodus, they now are to go forward into their life. So I have to experience the same kind of things that the Israelites back then mm-hmm. had in the Exodus. So is it possible that he is doing something here that what you address in this question, the concrete and the abstract? These are not the same people, and yet they are asked to relive mm-hmm. that experience.
Yeah.
So is it possible that we need to understand the at least parts of Scripture, in that same
Yeah. Is that not how Paul deals with Israel in the book of Romans?
Yes.
When he says, not all who are of Israel are Israel. And then he says, but at the end, all Israel will be saved. He's clearly using Israel not as a term for ethnic Israel, as
right.
most would assume it, mm-hmm. but for a generation who are living faithfully.
And I tell my students, this is the reason why we today can stand here in the classroom and
Gentiles
speak about those same kind of words that happened 2,000, 4,000 years ago and teach them as if we would have them here today with us.
Mm-hmm. Now, there's one more segment here. I think we have time to address this a bit in the lesson guide, and I don't know why they brought this one in, but it's Mount Carmel and Elijah and Ahab. And because in this case, you have Jezebel bringing her god down mm-hmm. from Tyre and Sidon, God isn't particularly worried about those who, you know, he's assigned these gods to other nations, if you look at the Old Testament setting. So Tyre and Sidon, yeah, they're supposed to worship Baal. When you bring Baal down to Yahweh's land, you shall have no other gods before me. That really becomes problematic. And what you face then is, we've talked about the distinction between concrete and abstract, but then there's also the question of how do you separate culture and truth? See, because Babylon, yeah, there's certain cultural ties there. Baal, certain cultural ties. But one of the interesting wrinkles in Deuteronomy is this picture of the heavenly court, and it is really jarring from our perspective to think of God assigning the gods to the other nations. And yet it makes perfectly good sense from an Old Testament point of view. And there's an interesting discovery in the Deuteronomy 32:8-9 from the Dead Sea Scrolls, because scholars had long time suggested that what Deuteronomy 32:8-9 really means, that it was the sons of God, that he used the sons of God to assign to the various nations. See? Whereas the Hebrew text actually reads the angels of God. I mean, sons of Israel is what the Hebrew text says. But the Septuagint, the Greek Bible, said according to the sons of God.
Which we assume are angels, or that's what's often read into that.
And brilliant conjecture was on basis of the Septuagint that what we really are dealing with here is the idea of the sons of the gods, which were assigned to the other nations. And then a piece of Dead Sea Scroll came to light in Hebrew, where that very passage was, and it's the sons of the gods.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really quite a fascinating discovery, and see how that's applied. But this whole story of Ahab and Mount Carmel raises the question of, can you baptize culture at all in a safe way?
Well, Revelation draws its imagery for the sixth seal here and Armageddon. I've read those who say that, you know, Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, is Mount Carmel, and the last day showdown is going to be a question of who is worthy of worship and who is God. Can you baptize? Your question is, how can you baptize the nations that way? I mean, is that what you're asking? Can we do that? Armageddon suggests you can't, that there needs to be a clear line drawn between who is God and who is not. That seems to be part of the question of the sixth plague. But if that's really the big issue in Revelation, then it's an identity issue. Who is God truly and who is not God? Who brings fire down from heaven? And Mount Carmel, it's the wicked who bring fire. It's the righteous who bring fire down. In Revelation, it isn't. So the question, who is God, is up for debate in Revelation.
Matilda, you got a comment? You've got just a few seconds to tuck it in here.
Well, I lost my thought. So Mount Carmel in the Elijah story is all about the false gods.
Mm-hmm.
And in the Old Testament, God has no problem with the gods of the other nations. They exist in the text of the Bible, yet in some parts they are not real.
Yeah,
human-made.
Mm-hmm.
Well, our time is up. We could obviously talk a long time more, but next week we're going to conclude our series here, The Return of Our Lord Jesus Christ. Matilda and Brant will be with us again. My thanks to Jared Miller, our program engineer, to all of you for listening in. For The Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.